Book of Luke, Luke chapter 16. This Sunday is a special Sunday for me. It's special for a number of reasons, and I suppose since it's a holiday weekend, we remember more about these days that surround holidays. And it was the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend, the first time that I ever preached at Faith Church, so it kind of holds a special milestone in my life in that way. I can remember a lot about what I was doing and where things were at in my life at that time. Today is not my wife and I's anniversary, but we did get married on the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend, so it holds a special place in my life for that reason. It's just a time and a day that just brings joy and knowing what's ahead of us. We're entering summer and a time to be outside and to enjoy warmer weather. It's just a time that just always sticks out in my mind. I suppose it's also a good thing when we consider what Memorial Day represents, that we would remember those that have passed on. Certainly we honor it as a national holiday, that we would memorialize and remember those that have given their life for our freedoms and for the country, and we stand in honor of those that have done that, and we want to pray and continue to uplift our the troops that defend our freedom this morning to be able to worship like this. We want to pray for the leaders of our country, certainly, but we also remember our loved ones that have passed away this time of year, and I really respect the older generation for how they do that. Week before last, I was talking to my wife's grandmother, and she was really concerned about wanting to take care of the graves, wanting to take care of the memorial stones for her husband and for her daughter that had passed away, wanting to do the same thing for her parents, and I was just real concerned about it. She lives 250 miles away from where those loved ones of hers are buried, and so she was making arrangements to see to it that somebody would take care of those graves. She wanted them to look nice on Memorial Day. She wanted to make sure she was honoring the memory of her loved ones that had passed on. And I think that's a good thing. But it got me thinking about, and it's just kind of stuck with me, that doesn't seem to be as common in today's generation. Maybe that's just because my generation's younger, and so we haven't thought about it as much, or maybe it's just a change in the times, I don't know. But what it got me considering and thinking about was why someone would remember these lives that have passed on. Certainly, it's because of the love that they had for them, but I think it also points to something that's to be remembered about their lives, something to be honored about the lives that have been lived. So I want to pose the question to you today, what about your life is worth remembering? What about your life is worth that somebody, when you would pass on, would look back on and honor your memory? To honor your memory by making beautiful your memorial stone at certain times of the year, to honor your memory by how they speak of you and continue to consider you even years after you passed. My wife's grandmother is well into her 80s and is suffering from Alzheimer's and different things. She can't remember conversations that she had yesterday, but she can tell you all about her childhood and her parents and her husband and her daughter, and she cherishes the memory of those that have passed on. There is something about lives that are lived in a way that we honor them and remember them and continue to pull from them long after our loved ones have passed away. What is that? What is it that causes us to do those things? I hope today that we would consider a life of faith and a life that once lived can be fully honored. Luke chapter 16, we want to take a passage of reading here from some teaching that Jesus offered here to his disciples as well as to those Pharisees that were standing around about him. This chapter is well known. We look to it specifically for verse 13. We quote that often. We also look to the dealings later on in the chapter, beginning at verse 19 of the rich man and Lazarus. But really, what's noteworthy here is Jesus is kind of changing some direction of his teaching, and he's teaching about riches.
He's teaching about those things that would be coveted in life, of gain, of wealth, and he is setting right and setting accurate how we would understand those things. Listen to what he says. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, the master called his steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you," this is the master speaking again to his steward, "make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And we will stop right there. That's verses 1 through 15 of Luke chapter 16. Jesus is teaching in a parable to his disciples, as well as these Pharisees that are around him, this parable of this master and his steward. Now, a steward is somebody that would manage the dealings and the affairs of somebody else, that would manage the property that someone else has. So we have this master who has entrusted this steward to manage his dealings. And then word gets back to this master that his steward has done wrong, has not been taking well care of his dealings and of his wealth, has not been managing his goods properly, has wasted them. So the master hears this accusation, and he calls the steward unto himself, that the steward might give account for the things that he has been accused of. So the steward hears his master call to him that he might give this account, and the steward says, what am I going to do? The steward's been caught. He's not been caring for his master's goods in the way that a good steward would. He's been caught, and he knows that he's in trouble. And so he says, what am I going to do? He says, I can't go make work for myself any other way. I'm not going to go dig. And he was too proud to beg for forgiveness from his master. And he says, so what am I going to do? And he devises a plan. The plan that he devises, that he's going to go to all the people that owe his master money, those that his master has loaned money to, has loaned goods to, that they might pay him back more in the future, and he's going to cut him a deal. He's the steward after all. He's been given that right from this master. So he goes to the first person who owes his master goods, and he says, hey, how much do you owe? And the person responds, and he says, that I owe unto him 100 measures of oil. This is 800-900 gallons of oil that is to be prized. It's expensive. This is a lot that this man owes. And the steward cuts him a deal and says, quickly write a bill for 50 and we'll call it even. Well, if you owe somebody $100 and they say, hey, just give me 50, you're going to take that deal, right? So the man does that. Now the steward goes on to the next and he says, how much do you owe? And he says, I owe 100 measures, 100 bushels of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write instead for 80. Once again, if you owed somebody $100 and they said, just give me 80, you would take that deal too. Why was this steward doing that? What was the point of him going and cutting these deals? Was he just trying to get back at his master who was going to fire him from his position of stewardship? So this was just a way to kind of push something off on him there at the last minute that he might get revenge? That wasn't what he was trying to do. He tells us what he was trying to do. His whole thought was that if he would gain favor with this world, if he would gain favor with those that owed his master, that in gaining that favor, when he loses his stewardship with his master, they might welcome him into their homes. He might have somewhere else to go so that he did not have to work of his own hands, and so that he did not have to lower his pride to find himself humble, that he might instead seek forgiveness of his master. So he comes to the master, and the master says, "You've done shrewdly." He's commended. The master looks at him and says, "You have done something that is cunning. You have done something that is crafty. You have formulated a plan that you might have somewhere to go after it is that you are no longer my steward." And you might say, well, why is he commending him that way? He's done wisely, he said. But he notes, he says, "For the children of this world," in verse 8, "for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Jesus is getting to the point and focusing on the steward's problem. The steward's problem was a heart matter. That he was more interested in the dealings of his generation, the dealings of the world, than it was that he was interested in the dealings of his master. He had been set over things to steward and to manage, and he had wasted it, and he found even now that rather than trying to make things right, trying to do well for his master, or even begging for forgiveness, that instead he went and cheated his master, that he might instead remain friends with those that would be in the world, those that would be, as we would see it known, of the mammon of unrighteousness. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. This man found it more convenient to have friends in the world than he found it to be a good steward for his master. There's a lesson in there for us that we're going to get to in a minute. Jesus is teaching and goes on, and this is the master again speaking. He says, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends," in verse 9, "friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." What is that? What is mammon of unrighteousness? We quote verse 13 a lot, that you cannot serve God and mammon. And I think sometimes mammon is misportrayed as if it just means money. Mammon does not mean money, although sometimes we attribute it the same. But essentially what is being said is that it's wealth. It's things that would be of goods, of things that would be coveted by people that were of unrighteousness. Those things that are gained by for just material purposes, that we might satisfy the lusts of the flesh. That's getting to the heart of what this mammon of unrighteousness is in particular. And so he says, if you're going to make yourself friends of that, to make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, doing so when you fail, what's he mean by fail? That when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He's saying, if you want to go make yourself friends of the world, do that. But make no mistake, it is the same friends in your fellowship with this world that is going to welcome you into the everlasting habitation that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We see this teaching later on in Scripture, don't we? When we're taught and instructed in the New Testament that to have, be friend, have that friendship of the world is enmity with God, and whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you catch that wording? That's New Testament teaching. That friendship with the world separates you and positions you as an enemy before God. That should trouble us. That's strong instruction for us to hear and for us to heed. What's it mean for us in our lives? Even this warning here that we see this master giving to his steward of making to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, these friends of worldliness, that when they would die, that they would be that which would welcome him into everlasting habitations. We're going to come back to that thought in just a minute. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But Jesus gets, before we get to the negative, let's look at the positive. Jesus comes to it and he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. and that he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Last week we talked about how God is a God of the small things as much as he's God of the big things. And we see being taught, instructed to us by Christ, that we would also likewise be faithful as much in the little things as we would be faithful in the big things. What's that mean? You've probably heard it been said before that true character is revealed when nobody is watching. That's true teaching. Do you know why that's true teaching? It's easy to find yourself faithful. It's easy to find yourself tested and be of upright and good integrity when people are watching that somehow you might be thought well of. But when nobody is around to judge you, how do you act? How do you conduct yourself? What do you think about? What are you listening to? How are you living and exercising in this life the faith that you have in Christ Jesus when no one is around to hold you into account? How are you living? That is the measure of being faithful in small and faithful in much. You see, this man, this steward, was entrusted by his master that when his master was away, that the steward would do well with all of his goods and his dealings. When nobody was watching, with no one around to instruct him, with no one around to micromanage him, as we would refer to it in a business sense, in a work sense, what would he be found doing? What was he found doing? This master was a wealthy man. If we compare it to our relationship with God, God owns it all. He wasn't worried about waste. Listen, God could lose $1 million and it wouldn't matter anything to him. Why? Because he owns everything. God is interested instead how our hearts relate to him. How it is that we live for him, both outwardly and inwardly, when everyone is watching and when no one is watching, how it is that we live for the purpose of exalting his name. It wasn't that he would waste things. It was instead that in this example, that the steward was unfaithful, even in the least. How do we measure that, though? How do we measure that? I read an account one time about a man who had went into a chicken place out in California. I think it was on Long Beach. And I don't know what the chicken place was. Whatever it was, doesn't really matter. But he went into this chicken restaurant and went in there. He was with a lady friend of his and had stopped this chicken place, and he went inside to get some chicken. At the same time he was going inside to get some chicken, the manager was preparing the cash to take it to a bank. Well, you've probably gotten chicken somewhere like that before, and they normally put it in a box. Well, to kind of disguise the money that they were taking to the bank, the place would also put it in one of those boxes that they hand the chicken over in. Kind of a disguise. So what happened was that this got misguided, it got mixed up, and the man left with a box full of money, not three pieces and a biscuit, that he came in for. And so he walks out and he gets in the car with this lady that's with him. They open up the box to eat the chicken that he went in to pick up. And instead they found thousands of dollars. Well, the man said, "This isn't mine." So he takes it inside. And he takes it inside. And he says, "Hey, you know, I think you gave me the wrong thing. That there's a bunch of money in here. I assume it's yours." And the manager thanks him just entirely and says, "This is a good thing that you've done. You're just must be the most honest man in town." And he says, "Let me call the newspaper. Then they might come take a picture of you for this good thing that you've done." We would say this man has done good, wouldn't we? That this man has done upright and he's shown his integrity. The man responded to the manager who wanted to call publicity to this. He said, "No, I really wish you wouldn't do that." And the manager says, well, why wouldn't you want that? And I guess just thinking maybe he's just humble or something about it. And he said, "Well, you see, I'm married, and that lady that I'm with isn't my wife." How's integrity compare? How does being faithful in the least matter? How does faithful being in the much matter? We look at that and say, look how faithful he was. Look how he showed his character in this small thing. He could have went away. It was the place's mistake, and he'd have those thousands of dollars. And we would commend him for his honesty. Meanwhile, he was committing a sin of adultery. You see, when we come down to this place of understanding being faithful in the least and faithful in much, it's a test of character all the time. How you live your life for the Lord is not measured just in moments. It's not measured on Sunday mornings. It's not measured on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. It's not measured in whether or not you pray before you go to bed. It is how you live your life consistently from day to day for the purpose and the glory of the Lord. Those are lives that are honored. Those are lives that are remembered. They're not lives that are perfect. No, they're filled with ups, they're filled with downs, they're filled with times that we fall short and times that we find ourselves to make it over that mountain, but they're lives that are lived in faith unto the Lord always. And the hallmark throughout their life is that the man or that woman that we look back and remember was faithful to their Lord. Isn't that how we remember things? I look back with fondness of different brothers and sisters that have passed on from our congregation in my 8 years here at Faith Church. I miss them a lot. If I could hear Brother Beatty just one more time lead and sing it, oh, I'd give anything to do it, wouldn't you? Hear him hit that piano when he was talking, him make a funny quip or remark, oh man, I would give anything for it. For Brother Darrell to sit over here just in front of Sister Becky with his cane next to him, he'd give me that look, listening and hanging on every word that I'm saying. And when he was finally satisfied with it, saying, amen. Oh, I miss that as a preacher. I miss so many that have passed on from our fellowship. I preached a number of their funerals. I preached a number of funerals for my loved ones. Just in the last couple of years, I preached funerals for two of my grandfathers and one of my grandmothers. Here in my time at Faith Church, I have preached funerals for some of your loved ones that are nearly strangers to me, if not complete strangers to me. But in all of them, the same purpose and focus is at hand, that we would remember and honor their life, and that in doing so, I would uplift Jesus as the one who makes and fulfills our lives when we give ourselves over in surrenderance to service to Him. People come up to me a lot of times and they'll ask about preaching funerals and whether or not it's hard, especially after I preach one of my grandfather's funerals or my grandmother's funerals, and they say, well, Derek, that must have been so hard. And you know, it really wasn't. It really wasn't. The reason why is that I was intimately familiar with their lives. I understood them. I understood their characters. To preach and to honor my grandmother was no small thing. She was a woman to be honored. Had taken my family in at different times in my life, had been there for her family throughout generations, was a rock for the Lord. It was a wonderful thing that I got to do, not a hard thing. It's hard sometimes to preach funerals for people you don't know. You just don't have awareness of their life. You try to collect as much information as you can, but even then, you just don't know the details. And so you do your best instead to honor their family and to uplift the name of Jesus. Preached the funeral for Sister Stacy's grandfather. I never met the man in this life. Didn't know much about him other than that he loved Waffle House. But his character showed out in that, when he, at his funeral, all these people from Waffle House came to his funeral. That man left a mark in people's lives. Isn't that cool? It notes how we live. I want to ask you, how are you living? How do you measure up when your faith is put to the test? Now, I should tell you in all of this that preaching any funeral is a lot easier than doing a wedding, but that's another story for another day. But how does your life measure up? When your faith is put to the test, when no one is around, are you found being faithful in the least as much as you are being faithful in much? Or instead, are you found to be unjust? Jesus references this as a test of your faith, noting that if you're unjust in those things that are little, if you're unjust in those things that are small, you'll be unjust also in those things that are great. I remember one time I was filling out an application for a job. And I was looking at this application for this job and asked if you had ever stolen anything more than just common office supplies. And I thought, well, this is great news. You can steal office supplies and you're scot-free. That might be the world's view of it. But a life that's lived with integrity says it's not mine. It's somebody else's. If you're not going to be faithful in that which is someone else's, how are you going to be faithful of those things that are your own? That's the measure that we see is being added up here. He goes on, he says in verse 13, that verse that's so well known to us, is no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And he comes down in just one sentence, puts it plainly. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. I want you to hear what he said. He did not say that wealth was an issue. He said your life being given over to it, you serving wealth as if it were God, is the problem. God owns all things. Whatever you have in this life, it is God's. You've merely been given it to manage for a little while you're here. Amen. That will change how you think about everything if you get that deep in your heart. Because suddenly you'll realize that all that I have, I'm just here to manage it for Him. I'm not taking any of it with me when I get there anyway. He's got everything I need for heaven. Isn't that awesome? It's fully furnished and it's ready to go. It's just waiting for us to get there. And so when that gets to our hearts, suddenly we can live freely and without worry. And instead, the faith in those things that are small, it becomes revealed to us before it's ever revealed to anyone else. Because isn't that what comes down to it in our lives of faith? It's that we strive, as Paul said, we strive to have a conscience that is clear before God. You see, while everyone else might look upon your life and say, look at all of those good things, you alone before God know the reality of your heart. Only you. It's between you and God. Sometimes people will tell me they love me, and I hope they're sincere, but they could be lying straight to my face. Whether or not they indeed love me, only they know. You might say, well, Derek, well, that's a harsh thing. That's the reality of the human condition. And so instead, we strive that we might live with consciences that are clear before God. Why? Because we desire to live honestly and uprightly before Him in all things that we would do, knowing that our service to Him in that way is to reflect Jesus Christ to those that are around us. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Christians would stand out in how we live according to our faith? Why does it matter that Christians would be seen as good and honest and full of integrity? Why is it such a grievous thing when a Christian falls into sin? Here's why. It is because we live out this faith as a reflection of the one who we have the faith in. And when we live it out according and after and in following after Christ Jesus, what we are illustrating is the righteous Savior, the one who has given His life that He might stand as the Redeemer of all who would come to believe in Him. These things matter because it's in this way that we point others to Jesus. That we point others to Jesus. I want you to know, money's not a bad thing. It's just a thing. My wife, this week we were down at her parents' house, and my wife and I will celebrate our 9th anniversary later this year, and I had done really, really well in keeping from bringing her Beanie Baby collection back to Indiana with us. They finally made their way into the car this week when we came home. My wife is convinced that we're going to be able to retire off of her Beanie Baby collection. I'm not going to quit my job anytime soon. But I want you to know, having a bunch of Beanie Babies isn't a bad thing, and it isn't a good thing. It's just a thing. It's how you use those things that God has given in your possession that reveals the character in your faith in the Lord. Whether you have a whole mountain of things or just a little hill, how it is that you honor the Lord with those things is what it comes down to. Why? Because God has given you exactly what He desired to give you to steward on His behalf. It's all His. And so we live to honor the Lord. Whether we have so little that it seems that we don't know where our next meal is going to come from, or whether it seems that we have a lot that we might strive just in some way that others would be able to see, that we would desire to lay it down, that they would be able to take of it as well. No matter those places, it is that God would use us for His honor and His glory, and He has given us those things that we stand in need of to do that in a way that is effective that others would see him in us. Isn't that what we strive for? Isn't that the lives that we honor and we remember? Well, back at my grandparents' memorial stone, I don't like calling it a gravestone very much because, yeah, I guess we call it a grave, but they're just waiting for the Lord to come back. They're going to hop up out of that place. But that memorial stone that sits over where their bodies have been interred in the earth, on the back of it, my grandfather really wanted to say, "My address is heaven." So that when people pass by and they saw this man that laid there, all they see on it is that his name was Lewis Holland. Can't tell a lot about somebody from their memorial stone, can you? But he wanted everybody to know where he really was. No, it's not at that place down here in Greenlawn Cemetery. It's in a long home that waits all believers. Isn't that what we want people to remember about us? Is that, yeah, they lived here for a little while. From that first date on your headstone to that last date. Oh, but then we were called up out of this place to a world that is far better than this one. To a place wherein there is no dying, where there is no tears, where there is no pain, but only joy in the glory of the Lord to enjoy forever. I'm like Brother Terry. Sometimes I just get really looking forward to that. We need to hurry, get through this. The account tells us in verse 14 that the Pharisees were around, they heard this, and they were covetous. They loved money. They served it as a god, and when they heard these things, they derided him. They sneered at him. They were turning up their nose at the things that Jesus said. And Jesus saw them, and he said unto them, he didn't have to see him. He knew what they were thinking anyway. He's Jesus. But he says, "You are they which justify yourselves before men." He said, "You live out as though you are just filled with goodness and wonder. That you do all these things, that you are very religious, that you are faithful." We know the accounts of the Pharisee and the publican, how the Pharisee stood and lifted up his eyes towards heaven and prayed out there on that corner of that street that everyone would see what he was doing. Meanwhile, that publican couldn't even so much as lift up his head towards heaven, but instead smote at his breast saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." We know the character of these Pharisees. And Jesus says, you might be one of those that justifies yourself to all those that see you. He said, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. I got to make a quick aside about that. A lot of times people will make a comment, they'll be talking about something or saying something that they think or that they've done, and they'll say, God knows my heart. I understand what they're trying to say. I'm going to turn this other mic off. It's giving feedback.
are but a memory to those that are left behind. In the book of Revelation, 21st chapter, I believe it is. I'm off on the chapter. I was sending scriptures to Sister Georgia yesterday. She asked for some scriptures that she could read while she was down in Alabama, and I told her to read Revelation chapter 21, and so I'm getting the chapter mixed up. But in the book of Revelation, we see told to us that those that have passed on and their works do follow them. That your works would follow you. What's going to follow after you? What will you leave behind? We'll close in looking at the words of Christ. And he says, "For that which is highly esteemed, that which is valued, that which is coveted among men is abomination in the sight of God." That's a strong word. And there might not be a stronger word used in Scripture than abomination. Those things that are far away from God, those things that he detests, those things that he abhors, those things that he hates. And he says that covetous, those things that you esteem as though they are something to be grasped. He says those things that are covetous amongst men, he says they are an abomination unto the Lord. I pray that God would help our hearts to increase in his faith, to increase in knowing him, to increase in having a character that is likened to the Lord's, that he'd help us to grow and deepen our understanding, that our faith might be lived more openly and outwardly to all that would see us. I'll tell you this. I like driving with my windows down, but a lot of times when I do, I turn the radio off. The reason why is I'm normally listening to talk radio. I'm a little embarrassed about being a younger guy that listens to talk radio, and you just don't get off the same flavor when you have talk radio cranked up and you're driving down the car with the windows down. But man, when you crank up some good Casting Crowns or something and you roll the windows down, it don't matter who hears you. You're like, yeah, isn't this good? Good windows down, music up type of thing. How are you living? What are the things you're ashamed of? What are the things that you want others to know about you? And how are those being revealed unto those that would see you? I was reminded, I was kind of praying this morning while I was getting ready and thinking about the message that the Lord had placed in my heart. And it just seems like it never fails. When I start thinking about some of these things, I can't help but think of Sister Cindy's testimony. I don't know if you've ever heard Sister Cindy's testimony, but she talks about it, about how her mom came up to her and asked her if she was ashamed. She said, "Aren't you ashamed?" She was lost. Her mom held her to account and said, "Aren't you ashamed of your sins? Aren't you ashamed of the things that you've done? Those things that are laid out before the Lord that he knows all about. The Lord knows your heart. Aren't you ashamed of what you would have before him?" I want to ask you today, as you consider if your life is one that would be a life of faith that is honored, you live your life in shame, the things that you have done, embarrassed and hopeful that they never get out, or instead you live your life in surrenderance to the Lord that he might receive all honor and all glory. Yeah, there's things you wish you hadn't stepped in, but you said, "Lord, I praise you because, yeah, I stepped in that back there, but you helped me to just shake it off and keep on pressing towards the high mark in the calling of Jesus Christ." I ask you, my friend, today, are you living a life of faith? A life, as we celebrate Memorial Day, a life that is worth remembering, a life that's to be honored. I pray that God will bless you, that he'd help all of us as we're challenged today in those things.